folks out there, all my family back there in Ohio and Maryland and everywhere else, and all the people who are tuning in tonight. If you have a question, you can fire it in to our guys in the back. And, of course, I've got some that came in on the text and the emails this week. But we'll start off tonight to see, has anybody got one here? We'll start. Anybody got a question here you want to ask before we get rolling here? I know some, most of you send them in to me, but you may be here and have one. Anybody? Okay, well, then we'll jump right into it. My first question here, this will be a quick one, so it's been about 9 or 10 years ago that I brought you through on a Thursday night, and I showed you how that the we went through a list of the judges for the nation of Israel, and I showed you how that I gave you the correct order of the judges. Most people just see them in there in order, and therefore they think that they're judges, and of course that's not true. So once we got the correct order of the judges, then I took you and showed you how that in a miraculous way, you know, God's hand in it, how that the when Israel became a nation in 1948, that the prime ministers that they had actually lined up to the judges in the most unbelievable way. Even Deborah, who was a woman, matched up to the prime minister that was a woman in Israel's modern-day history. And it was one of those things that walked you right up to Saul, who is a type of the Antichrist, and I showed you that by the judges, you could pretty much figure out where you're at in relationship to the second coming of Christ. Not in an exact way, but the judges were a very good indicator. One of the things that, and this guy called this in, has been studying that, it's on the website. One of the things that I mentioned was the fact that when you start counting the prime ministers, the modern day ones, you only count the ones that are new ones. When somebody comes in on multiple times, you don't count them as a as a new one. And so his question to me, and I'm answering this because he's listening tonight, I'm sure, the answer for him was he wasn't sure with everything that's going on where we are at with that. And the problem is that what we have now is the fact that we've had the last couple of prime ministers have been what we would call retreads. They have been prime ministers before. And they have been in for a long time. Now, this does not mess up what God is doing, but he asked me the explanation to it, and my only explanation would be found in Daniel chapter 2, when he says down here in verse 19, and this is something that, you know, years ago I asked Dr. Ruckman about this, because, you know, he had taught for all of his ministry that, you know, everything was going to be over by the year 2000, and we're 23 years past that point, you know, because of 6,000, you know, years and the 7,000 year. And, of course, obviously one of the problems with that time frame is the fact that our own calendar, our calendar had been messed with by the Roman Catholic Church back in the Dark Ages time, so it kind of messed up everything as far as, you know, what time it really is. We think it's 2023, when in actuality, as far as what God is doing, that's probably not the correct date. And first of all, you know, we go by 365 days in a year. When God in the Old Testament, he went 360 days in a year. So there's a lot of variance there. And you add that up over, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 years, and you've got some change. Now, the reason why God did that, obviously, is because no man knoweth the day or the hour. we're to know the times and the seasons. And obviously that 6,000 year and the 7,000 year starting the millennium is as accurate as you could ever want it to be. But the problem is, we don't know, first off, we don't know what the calendar really is. Now, the thing that focuses us and keeps us within the ballpark is the nation of Israel becoming a nation. So whatever calendar God is working with or whatever he's doing, we have to fit within that time frame of Matthew 24, where he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And the things that he's talking about are the things in the tribulation period. And the generation he's talking about there is the generation of 1948. And what he's saying there, that whoever is born in 1948, that's a start of a generation. And I don't know how many millions of people were born in 1948, but what he's saying is that the last person of that generation will not die before all these things happen. So, and then you deal with the different generations in the Bible. And so you got an issue with that. Some of them are already passed, so you know that, you know what you're dealing with. You know, it wasn't more than, I don't know what, 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago, to give you an example of a generation dying out, that the last World War I veteran died. And that ended the generation of whenever he was born. I remember, believe it or not, when the last Civil War guy died. It was back in the 60s. And that ended that generation. So we look at World War II. The World War II vets, even the ones that went in the youngest, they're 17 or 18 or 19, they're up in their late 80s and 90s now. And the World War II vets are dying about 1,200 a day across the country. And there'll come a time when that generation will be done. And then, you know, and then you have the Korean War, 50 to 52 and 53. And those guys now are really up there in age too. And that generation will pass away. And then you have the Vietnam vets, who all those guys are in their 60s and 70s now, and late 50s. And that generation will pass away. So when he says in Matthew 24 that generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, he's giving us an indefinite timeline. He's not giving us a day or an hour or whatever, but he's giving us a time frame. And in the Bible, that time frame is called the times and the seasons. And this is why, you know, no man knoweth the day and the hour. Nobody can predict the day of the rapture or the day of the second coming. But it's like a woman with child who's in travail. You know, every woman that has a baby, when she goes into the doctor and she gets certified that she's actually pregnant, she gets a due date. And that due date, and yet I understand that they're, you know, I preached this one time and I said most ladies don't ever hit their due date, and four ladies raised their hand and said, I did. I said, congratulations, but that, you know. But the truth of the matter is that most don't. But you know as well as I do that if you get close to your due date or you go past your due date, you know that you're close. And you know that, you don't want to be getting on a volleyball team at that point in time. So it's a thing where the times and the seasons is the key element here. And I would say, based on the judges of what I laid out, and that originally came from Brian Donovan, who is an incredible guy when it comes to the Bible, and he's one of my favorites. And, he's got a great mind. And, I never had a chance to ask him, but I did ask Dr. Ruckman about the other. And he took me back to Daniel chapter 2. And he said, and he gave me the aspect about the calendar. And then he told me that this is what most people don't allow God to be able to do. And in Daniel chapter 2, look what he says here. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And then look at verse 21. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Now it tells you clearly there that God has the ability and can change the times and the seasons. And this is most likely in connection with the calendar, what he's doing for whatever reason and purpose that he's doing. And I couldn't even begin to speak to it other than the fact that he's doing things and bringing things along in his time that is not ready yet for it all to come together. So he's changing the times and the seasons, or he could be changing the times and the seasons. It says he can't hear. And that could be the reason why things are not moving the way that we think they should. He has the ability to see what he's doing and what he wants to do, and then he works within that parameter. And a lot of times he'll do things like that just so we can't get down close to the exact time of where it is. Somebody asked me one time why God wouldn't tell us exactly the time that he is coming. And before I answer that, I honestly believe that the time is in the Bible. There's no question about it. And we'll probably never find it, but it's in there. And I told the person, I said, knowing human nature the way I know it, and God knows it a million times better than I do, if we all thought that and knew for a fact that the rapture of the church, and we were going to be taken out of here, say, 30 days from now, and we were absolutely assured of that, and we knew that. Somebody said, I found the date, here it is, and we all agreed on it. And let me tell you what. I'll tell you what God people would do. They'd run up their credit cards, they'd go out and buy everything they could ever wanted to buy and have, and know that they're going to cheat out the creditors by going home in the rapture of the church. That's the body of Christ today. Nobody would be, or I shouldn't say nobody, not too many people would be on the bandwagon of in the warpath to win everybody to Christ they could. And God knows the way we are. So, it's the thing where he doesn't tell us. He gives us the concept of the nation of Israel becoming a nation. That's a fixed deal. But it can happen any time within there. So, I would say that to answer your questions, going back to the judges, I would say that he is, for whatever reason, he's had these guys who were repetition guys. Netanyahu is in now, and he has been there several times. The guy before him, I think, was. And it's a thing where, in his timing, he's just not ready to bring this thing to a full conclusion yet. He's got time frame. He's got a time frame of a whole generation of 1948. That generation could be 100 years. That's 100 years in the Bible is a generation. So it could be. But he's got any time in between there to do what he wants to do. So I would say, to answer your question into your study, probably the reason why you can't really figure out where you're at with this is in a logical way is because of this right here in Daniel 2. For whatever reason, God is changing the times and the seasons, probably, to play out whatever he wants to play out, whatever he wants to do. And I wouldn't even begin to even venture an answer to that. I am just saying God has the liberty to do whatever he wants to do in the time frame that he works in. And then add to that the calendar. And, so you've got many variables there that would help you not see that, this is why the judges are not working out exactly the way they they look like they do in Judges, because God is putting multiple guys in again for whatever purpose to stall this thing off, and he's actually changing the times and the season. I'm not saying he is. I'm saying he has the ability to do that. So I hope that answers your question. And that is a great study back there that, you know, is really a good one. Anything on the board back there? Everybody's praying for Mahomes' leg, I guess, tonight, and nobody's... You know, and I thought about this. This shows you how stupid people are. What an opportunity if you are a charismatic and you believe in healing. Do you realize that you would be the toast of this town? You claim you have the ability to heal. I mean, you heal people of cancer, you heal people of tuberculosis. I know some of these guys that even claim to raise dead people. Can you imagine? I have a friend of mine, and I asked him, he's a charismatic, and he's a good guy. We don't get into it much. But I asked him, I asked him that same question. I said, you know, I said, why don't one of your guys go over there, and because he's a Chiefs fan. I said, why don't you guys go over there and lay hands on his ankle, and I said, and heal it. He'll probably win over Cincinnati if he does that, and there's a good chance to win the Super Bowl. If they win the Super Bowl, they'll put you in the Hall of Fame. And you know what his answer was? He says, well, he says, you know, he's a non-believer, and he doesn't have enough faith that it would work. And I said, oh, okay. I said, well, let me ask you this. Jesus raised dead people. How much faith can a dead man have? And of course, he didn't have an answer to that, because there is no answer to it. But I was thinking to myself, you know, what a great opportunity to just be the toast of this town. You'd have free lunches the rest of your life. Wherever you went, if you said, I'm the guy that healed his leg, you'd have people standing in line to come to your church. But you see, it doesn't work that way, does it? Anyway. All right, our next question. Exodus chapter 37. And the question here is, this is one from last week. Seven to nine. I'll pick it up in six. And he made the mercy. This is talking about the Ark of the Covenant now, and his all the different aspects of it being constructed. And we're getting into the mercy seat here. And in verse 6 it said, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end of that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, and their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward, were the faces of the cherubim. And the question was, why did God, when he made this, why did he put the cherubim over the mercy seat? And that, you know, that's an excellent question. And you have to go back in the Old Testament and look at and see what that, in the Ark of the Covenant, what the mercy seat really represented. And if come back to Ezekiel chapter 1 here, and I'll show you what you got and then what this mercy seat represents. Mm-hmm. Now, when you come down through Ezekiel chapter 1, and then you come back over a little bit in Ezekiel chapter 10, you find this wheel within a wheel. And all of the people who don't believe the Bible has anything to do with God or God, but to believe the Bible is some ancient book of writings that people that just put compiled together. This is where they believe that this is an ancient unidentified flying object, because they believe that aliens, you know, visited the earth centuries ago, you know, what they did. And, you know, and this is a picture of that. They look at the Bible, and I even actually had a guy say this one time in one of his books. He said that, and this is how they think. He says that primitive man, he saw things in the sky that were obviously extraterrestrial, and he didn't know what they were, so he wrote it down to the best of his own description based on what he saw. Because when you look at this, you have a wheel within a wheel that is coming down from the sky. And there's creatures connected with it in verse 12 and 13 and 14, which obviously in his mind would be, you know, Buck Rogers and the alien guys. And so that's how they approach the Bible. We approach it from the aspect that it wasn't written by man, it was written by God, and God knew exactly what these things were. It wasn't left to Ezekiel's imagination to see it and interpret it and write it down. God was clearly giving him what he needed to see. Now, I teach you about how that key words are really, really important in the Bible. If I would look at Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm trying to figure this thing out, look at verse 4. It says, this is Ezekiel speaking now, "I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire enfolding in itself. A brightness was about it, out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." No, I don't have to go any more than verse 4, that now my context has been established. The whirlwind, the north, a great cloud, a fire, and a brightness will always be key words to the second coming of Christ. So what we have here before we go four verses is now the context is clearly established that what we're about to read has nothing to do with aliens, UFOs, Von Danikens, the chariots of the gods, and all that stuff. What we have here now is a picture of the second coming of Christ. This wheel within a wheel is the throne of God, which acts like some kind of threshing instrument that threshes wheat. And when you lay it out through the Bible, you will find that this threshing machine, and you'll find it in Daniel 2, Isaiah 28, many, many places in the Old Testament. It's liking a threshing machine that they use to cut wheat, except that the second coming of Christ, this threshing machine, is cutting wheat that is people and nations. And as a picture of the second coming of Christ, and this wheel within a wheel coming down here and thrashing the nations. But I want you to notice that it's connected with four beings. And these four beings now come over to Ezekiel chapter 10. And things get a little more defined for us, because chapter 10, we see another example of what chapter 1 is talking about. A little more information. So you got to get both passages together. Here he says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament there was above the head of the cherubims," there it is, there's your creatures, "the head of the cherubims were appeared over them as it were sapphire and stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." There it is. So this wheel within a wheel is the throne of God being brought in at the second coming of Christ, by which he thrashes the nations. And then if you go on over to Ezekiel chapter 43, you'll find that when he comes down through the second coming of Christ, this throne comes in, and it's now in Jerusalem. And you're going to see that when we talk about the cherubims are connected with the throne of God. I don't completely understand it all. Larkin laid it out probably as good as anybody could, but you know, it's hard to take something that the Bible speaks about and then accurately portray it the way it really looks. It's just really hard to do that. He probably gets it as close as anybody. Rockman gets it really close on some of his charts too. But anyway, you have two kinds of spiritual beings in your Bible that very little is known about. Obviously, you have angels, and they are spiritually created beings. Angels are used in the ministration of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You have at least one archangel. Some guys say that there's more than one. The only one that is identified clearly is Michael, the archangel. Some people say that Gabriel was one. He's never called that. I mean, it's whatever. I like to stick with things that are clearly there and leave the supposition, say maybe, maybe not. But certainly Michael is. So you have angels and then you have an archangel. Michael seems to be connected to the nation of Israel. He seems to be the main angel that is over everything that happens with the nation of Israel. Michael is the one who was interested in the body of Moses. Michael is the one at the second coming who takes the Antichrist and with a chain and puts him in the bottomless pit. So Michael as an archangel seemed to be more powerful, stronger than your garden variety angel. And then putting those aside, you have what we call seraphim in the Bible. Very little is known about seraphim in the Bible. They're only even mentioned a couple of times. But where they are mentioned, they seem to have a job or a task that is connected with the altar. You'll find where the Bible says that one of the seraphim takes a coal off the altar up in heaven. So they seem to be connected with the altar of God up there. Then you have the cherubims. Now you get a little bit more information on them. You have four as we speak. Originally there was five. And one of the cherubim was Lucifer before he fell. Everybody makes the devil or Lucifer an angel. And of course, that's not true. Everybody, when they portray angels, they portray them as with wings. In your Bible, angels, your garden variety, do not have wings. Every angel in the Bible is recorded as a young man. I would say, based on the Bible, without any hesitation, that every angel is created with the appearance of being a 33-year-old male. And I would also say that they all look like Jesus Christ. And that poses a problem for some people because they say, well, when we get up in heaven, how are we going to know the difference? Oh, I don't know. Probably because you'll have the mind of Christ and know everything. Does that work for you? You see, we always think in limited human terms. But they are always identified as young men, never having wings. The only thing that has wings in the Bible is a cherubim. And I've always thought it interesting because when you talk about Lucifer before he fell, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, where it talks about his job before he fell, he's called the covering cherub. And what it looks like, to simplify it, is around the throne of God, you have these four cherubim. And then you had a fifth cherub that covered it. That was Lucifer. And he was over everything that was God's creation. And, you know, it's a very intense, very deep study to look at all of that, to figure out what all was going back there and going on at that time. You know, our story in the Bible really picks up after God reconstructs everything. It picks up with the Garden of Eden. He says there was a garden eastward in Eden. And then he creates man out of the dust of the ground, and then he creates woman out of man and puts them down in that garden. And for most people, that is the first encounter that you find with the Garden of Eden. But yet, when you go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, it clearly tells us that Lucifer, before he fell, was in Eden, the Garden of God. So he has some... And you remember last week when I showed you and I drew it out for you how that the universe was kind of like a pyramid, and then when it earths back up at the top, you know, it's New Jerusalem comes down and satellites probably over Jerusalem on the earth. That's the way it was originally before the fall, minus the new heavens and New Jerusalem. And it looks like Lucifer, who covered the throne of God, was over everything that God created. And, you know, you don't know what happens. And, you know, I've thought it through many, many times, read many plausible things. And at the end of the day, you know, you find some good stuff that could all fit in there. But, you know, you don't. But there's some interesting things that was going on back there. And, you know, and then we know that at some point Christ came out of the Godhead, which even adds to the little mystery. And, you know, and then we get into Genesis 4, and we find that the first two brothers in the Bible, one was of God and one was not, and one killed the other one. And it was a dispute over what God wanted them to do. So it just gets really, really interesting. You talk about a mystery, boy, but you'll never solve that one. But anyway, it looks like that the four cherubim are connected to the throne of God. They are the ones, the creatures in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, who are actually bringing the throne in, this wheel within a wheel, at the second coming. Now, there was a time when there was one, there was four connected with it, and one covered it. The covering cherub was Lucifer. When he fell, now we only have four left. And so when you find the mercy seat with cherubim on it, and looking down at it, it's connected to the cherubim that are connected to the throne of God. And that Ark of the Covenant there, everything about it is a picture of of the universe and the veil there of the, you know, into the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was, where the throne of God was. I mean, it's all a type of that. So to answer the question, the reason why the cherubims are on the mercy seat is because of what that mercy seat represents. It's connected to the throne of God. And so the throne of God is connected with cherubim. And there seem to be four that are connected with it. I always put them, I always put them one on each corner of the throne. they may be marching around in a circle, I don't know. But it's a thing where there's four of them that are connected with it now. Find them in Ezekiel 1 and also Ezekiel 10 where they're identified as cherubim. And then there was a fifth one that fell. That's Lucifer. He was called a covering cherub. So the answer to your question is that's why there's cherubims on the mercy seat, because the mercy seat is connected to the throne and the throne is connected with cherubim. So that's about as far as you're going to be able to take it. I mean, I guarantee that's more information that you probably can digest at one time, but that's what you got. So I hope that helps with you. Anything back there in? Okay, who's got the mic? We'll switch off here, and then we'll come back to...
right, this is a two-part question. The first verse is Genesis 25:31.
25:31?
Yes, sir.
All right, almost there. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright."
So the question, the first part of the question says, "Could you explain the difference between the birthright and the blessing?" And then there's a second question in 1 Chronicles 5:1.
And First Chronicles what?
1 Chronicles 5:1.
Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright.
So the first question was, could you explain the difference between the birthright and the blessing? And then the second question he was asking in 1 Chronicles 5:1 is, did Judah get a blessing or a birthright?
Did Judah what?
Did Judah get a blessing or the birthright?
Okay, well, let's look at this one here first. Now, the birthright is different than the blessings, though they both go together. The birthright would be given to the firstborn, that he has a right to his father's inheritance, in some cases a double portion of it. He has that right by birth because he's the firstborn. He can forfeit that through sin, or because he's ungodly, he can lose it that way. The blessing will deal with the line of Christ or the blessing that goes back that Abraham was promised about the kingdom being established through the nation of Israel and that person being in the line of Christ to bring that blessing through. And he can lose that too. And of course here, when Jacob came to Esau and said, "Sell me the birthright," look at verse 32. This is Esau's response. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And look at verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. In other words, he sold his birthright as getting everything that he could have from the father up to a double portion for a bowl of chili, basically. and he did in drink and rose up. Now look at this thing. And went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And of course, this is where he literally sells that. When it comes to the blessing, this is where Jacob masquerades and gets the blessing by deceiving his father, and that has to come through Jacob. And the blessing always came from the patriarch to whoever got the blessing. And they could forfeit that by sin or by lack of, of just being, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says that Esau was a profane person. And you can see that he cares nothing about the things of God. He cared nothing about any of that. The firstborn is entitled to a double portion of the father's inheritance. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17 or 19. I can't remember, one of those two. As the firstborn, he's entitled to the Abrahamic blessing of Genesis chapter 12. Now, there's the blessing that goes along with it. The firstborn is entitled to be in the line of Christ and can only forfeit it by sin. And you'll find that in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2 and Genesis chapter 35. As the head of the family, the firstborn is entitled to the gift of prophecy, and you'll find that in Hosea chapter 12, verse 13. Esau is a picture of somebody who cares nothing about the birthright that he would have by birth. And within that birthright, as you saw, he's also entitled to the blessing. And he sold the birthright, and then he got deceived out of the blessing. And he cared. This is the amazing thing. He actually cared nothing about it. But then he's upset with Jacob all the rest of their lives. And you see a real split there between the two of them. And so it's a thing where that's how that works there. The blessing will come through what he was promised to Abraham that he can get. And the birthright is the thing that I listed about the father's inheritance, that he can forfeit all that by sin, which he did. Now, over here in 1 Corinthians 5, or 1 Chronicles 5, now, what was this question here? Oh, I'm sorry.
The question here was, did Judah get a blessing or the birthright?
He got both. Because not only does he get the birthright, but from this point on, because the firstborn here, Reuben, defiles himself with his father's concubines in Genesis 35, I believe it is. So he gets both. And this is why from this point on, back in Genesis, the line of Christ comes through Judah. So, yeah, he gets both. Yeah. Now, the next one here, let me look at this. I thought I wrote this down, but evidently I did not, but I'll try to do it from my memory. I can read it. I kept it on here. Okay, let me see if I can find it here. Okay. Hello again. I wanted to ask another question for tonight's Bible study, if that's okay. It's a multi-part question. First, did the children of Israel cross the Red Sea at the Gulf of Agaba on Nuweiba, I guess it is, Nuweiba Beach? If so, where was the place they camped in Exodus chapter 14, verse 2? Exodus 14, 2, this is what it says, speak unto the children of Israel that they turned and encamped before Phaleleroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephorim. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Exodus 14:3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. I can't seem to find on a map exactly where the locations of these two cities are. Does these three locations describe Nuwaba Beach. I've heard that Philaroth or whatever it is means mouth of canal. Is that the mouth of the opening of the mountains leading out of Nuwaba Beach on the Gulf of from the Sinai Peninsula? Okay. She wants to know where these two cities are, three cities are. Now, first off, nobody, I say this, most probably, given the what you have in the Bible, when they came out of Egypt and they go in their journey and they hit the Red Sea, most likely from the indications in the Bible, it's at the Gulf of Aqaba. And there was an archaeologist a while back, it's back in the 70s, I think. He supposedly found the exact site when he got looking at it, and they did an underwater exploration. There's a video on it, which I saw the video a long time ago. Underneath there, he actually found in the sediment in the bottom of the Red Sea chariot wheels and chariots buried in the mud that had no wheels, which is exactly what the Bible said happened. The wheels came off the chariots. Another archaeologist by the name of Ron Wyatt, he uncovered on one side of the Red Sea, which is where the crossing was supposed to be, a pillar with writing on it that supposedly was put there by Solomon. And it said on there that this was the spot where the children of Israel crossed. So based on the information you have in the Bible of the location, this is probably where they actually crossed. Even though I say that, there's no exact place in the Bible that says that. You got to kind of follow where they're at and where they go. Now, in 14:1, he tells them that they're to encamp around these three cities. Now, her question is, she can't find those three cities on a map. And the reason why you probably won't find them on a map is because, like most of these ancient cities, they've been gone for a long time, and nobody really knows exactly where they are. You'll find that archaeologists, when they get over there, they have uncovered some of these ancient towns or cities. And they're all buried and covered, but they actually find where they were. But nobody has ever found exactly where these cities are at. We're told that they camp there. The closest you're going to probably get to it is that these cities were on the western shore of that gulf. But today, they're nowhere to be found because, my goodness, we're talking about Exodus 14 here. That's 1,491 years before Christ, and then 2,000 years later. So you're looking at, 34, almost 4,000 years of time passing. So most probably that's where they crossed, given the indication in the Bible. But again, having said that, I don't know that you can actually, you can't find a spot that on a map. Actually, in your Bible, most Bible maps in your Bible put it at the wrong spot, and they put it too far north. And then, of course, if you have one of the new Bibles, they don't even believe that they crossed the Red Sea. They believe that in your Bible where it said Red Sea is a mistranslation. The new Bibles, because of the liberal scholars who don't believe in anything about God, they certainly don't believe he has a supernatural Bible, they always try to take away the supernatural things that happen in the Bible and give a scientific explanation for it. And You know, they talk about the fact that they didn't cross the Red Sea. They say that's a mistranslation, that they crossed even north of that into a marshy land that was connected to the Red Sea, but was commonly called the Sea of Reeds. And, you know, it was the thing where there they say that that's where they want to get away from. If you read the account, you see the tremendous miracle that happened. The fact that he pulls back the water and the land, the ground that they walk on is as dry as, you know, the Sahara Desert. There's no mud. There's not to bog them down. And, hey, we're talking about, what, 2 million people here probably. And, you know, they go across there, and the water is, he holds the water back. They go across on dry land, get out the other side, which, you know, has to be 2 or 3 miles, man, at least, and come out on the other side. And then, you know, the water stays up, and then they look back and see Pharaoh's army chasing them. The water held back, and, of course, they have a heart attack and lose faith in God again. And God waited until Pharaoh's army got right in the middle of that thing and then closed the water gate, and everybody drowned it in the thing, and that's where this guy finds these chariots. So liberal scholars always got to take away the supernatural. They do it with Joshua in the missing day in history. They do it with a flood. You know, they do it with everything that is a supernatural thing in the Bible. They want to take away from that and put it into some kind of scientific, explainable, natural thing. So when it comes to the Red Sea crossing, it really wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds, which only had anywhere between, you know, 4 to 6 inches of water in it so they could just tread across it. And, you know, I mean, sometimes these guys get so educated they lose their complete breakdown of their intelligence. I mean, okay, so it was the Sea of Reeds, and the Sea of Reeds only is 4 to 6 inches of water, and they cross there. And then Pharaoh chases them. So then now you got another problem, how I guess this is even more of a supernatural thing than God splitting the water. Now you got whole Pharaoh's army drowns in 4 to 6 inches of water. So it becomes problematic anywhere you go. Anything to get rid of the Bible and the supernatural element of it. So most likely that's where they crossed, that gulf of, I guess it's Aqaba. Again, the archaeology expeditions have found the evidence there. You know, take that for what it's worth. But when you follow the trace and the trail that they come, that looks like where they crossed. So, but at the end of the day, like I said, that's probably where they crossed, but it's not one of those things you can just put your finger down on and say that's where it's at. So I hope that helps. Anybody else got one here? Okay. Woody?
I was going through your outline on the book of Ruth.
Jude?
Ruth.
Ruth.
Yeah.
Okay.
And you were talking about that there is a difference in the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Could you break that down for me?
Let me get there.
It talks about it in Ruth chapter 2, verse 23.
What chapter again?
Chapter 2, verse 23.
2 and 3?
23.
23, I'm sorry. Let me see here. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean under the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. What exactly do you want me to do with that?
Well, you just said in your outline, you didn't go into detail. You said that there's something doctrinally there. There's a difference between barley and wheat harvest.
Yeah, when you go through your Bible, you're going to find that the wheat harvest and the barley harvest all have some kind of connection with the second coming of Christ. Let me see here if I have my... When you lay this thing out doctrinally, look at Isaiah 28. This will give you a key here to the concept of a harvest, which we pretty much know anyhow, but it will get it here in the context of the second coming. Yeah, here we go. Look at verse 23. He says, "Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground?" He's asking questions here. "When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fishes are not threshed with a threshing instrument." There it is. There's the second coming. There's that threshing instrument out of Ezekiel chapter 1. "Neither is a cartwheel turned upon the coming." There it is again, the wheel within a wheel. So this is all second coming here. "But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the coming with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Now, what you have here is a picture of the second coming. The key to that that tells you that, obviously, is the wheel here and something being threshed or not being threshed. And here's how I have it broken down. Where it talks about the wheat being the principal thing, that'll be a reference to the church age. Barley appointed, that'll be the Jews. You'll find that in Daniel 11 and Genesis 18. The rye will be the tribulation Gentiles. The fitch and the cumin will be unsaved people. That is the cast-off stuff from the wheat. The cornbread will be the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven that is bruised in the tribulation but not broken, Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. So when you look at the barley harvest here, back here with Ruth, doctrinally, Ruth is dealing with, when you look at it, you're going to find that Naomi is a type of the nation of Israel. Ruth is she's a Gentile, she's a Moabite. But she comes into the fold of the nation of Israel. Picture the Gentile in the tribulation period. And she betakes up with Naomi, type of the nation of Israel. And then Ruth gets her rest and her salvation from Naomi who's a type of the nation of Israel, and we are told in John chapter 4, verse 22, his salvation is of the Jews. So when you have these two harvests here, the barley will be a picture of the nation of Israel, and the principal wheat will be a picture of the church. So you have all the components here that's going into the second coming of Christ. You got the wheat, principal wheat, that'll be the body of Christ. We get raptured out. You got the barley appointed. That'll be the nation of Israel, or the Jews, in the tribulation. They have the rye, will be the tribulation Gentiles. And then you have the unsaved people, will be the finch and the cumin. That's the cast off of the wheat, which is no good. And then he talks about cornbread up here. He says, verse 28, bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart. Now that's a picture of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. She gets bruised in the tribulation, but she doesn't get destroyed by the second coming, by the wheel within a wheel, which the rest of the nations do. And so it's a picture here, and you're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, that the nation of Israel is like a reed in the wind. It gets bruised, but it never gets broken. So you have here all the components of that harvest back there. Here you get a little more detail to it. But back in Ruth, you have a picture of Naomi and Ruth, which is a picture of the nation of Israel and, you know, the Gentiles coming in. That help you? Yeah, that's a good question. Well, I got a couple more here. This is a good question, too. It says, if a Jew, see, we have been talking a lot about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Remember, I laid it out for you a couple of weeks ago and how that whole thing works and how it all kind of goes together. So when you do things like that, I like the way your brains think. You start asking yourself questions about what if, what happens, if this is true, how does this work? And this is one of these questions that come out of that, which is a really good question and needs to be answered. So it's an easy answer, but it needs to be answered. The question is this, based on what we've been talking about, kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, over the last, you know, couple of weeks here. If a Jew today gets saved, does he lose the kingdom of heaven and go in the rapture and now be part of the kingdom of God? Now, that's a really good question. It's an easy question, but I can see where that would come up because, you know, we talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, where they're here, they're not here, one is, one isn't, they're both are, they're both not. And so it would be a logical thing for somebody to think, okay, given all that information, if that's true, and the kingdom of heaven is to the nation of Israel, which it is, and the kingdom of God is to the church, which it is, I can see how somebody would ask the question, well, if a Jew today in the church age gets saved, does he lose the kingdom of heaven and now become part of the kingdom of God? Good question. And, of course, the answer is yes, he does. And the way you put that together is this. You know, God has two main identities in the Bible. And he builds everything he does around those two identities. And obviously we know the first identity is the nation of Israel. The whole Old Testament, if you want to just break it down into an easy format to follow, the whole Old Testament is nothing more from Genesis right up to the establishment of Israel and then on into the captivity. It's nothing more than God bringing about in the early books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way up to the Judges and then into Samuel. It's nothing more than God establishing and giving birth to the nation of Israel. You'll find the patriarchs. After the flood, you got Noah. After the flood, when God wipes it out and he starts a reconstruction again, first guy that pops up is Abraham. And, you know, Abraham, then we see from him Isaac, then Jacob, from Jacob, the 12 tribes. And then, you know, you have the establishment of the nation of Israel. He puts a little seasoning in there with Joseph and gets them down in Egypt. They're down there for 430 years, and then they come out as a nation. And now you're in Exodus, and off they go to the promised land to become God's people. In the Old Testament, if you are a Gentile, now I know that there's no kingdom of God in the Old Testament, but if you're a Gentile in the Old Testament and you want to get God's salvation, which is different than the New Testament, but we'll use that term, you have to become a Jew. Now the example of that is the book that you just brought up, Ruth. That's a great example of that. Ruth is a Moabite. Fundamentally, the Moabites are the enemies of God. So she is a picture of you and me as a Gentile, who, as Gentiles, we are God's enemy. But she gets favor with God and she finds, you know, salvation in the Old Testament sense by becoming a proselyte Jew. This is where she makes her famous line speech that is used in all the weddings. You know, your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Da, 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 da. She's becoming a Jewish proselyte. That's what they had to do in the Old Testament if you were a Gentile, because we are under the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven. So they had to cease being a Gentile as far as their practice, not as their physiological birth. They're still Gentiles, but they now become a proselyte Jew. And for all practical purposes, they become a Jew. They follow everything the Jew does. And that's how they got their Old Testament salvation with God. God accepted that and brought them in. If they didn't do that, they died and went to hell. There was no other way to get any kind of relationship with God, because in the Old Testament, God's established format for his salvation being meted out to people is through the nation of Israel. And he does that that way. Now, we move on up, we come into the New Testament, you know, and we get past the intermediate period where God is showing up and giving Israel their chances. Forget that for a moment. We just jump from now, we've fully blown into the New Testament. Israel is put on a back burner. They're not going to get God now till the tribulation. It's another whole thing where God now has completely turned his attention to the Gentiles, and now it's the kingdom of God. So now the situation is just reversed. Where in the Old Testament, if in the kingdom of heaven, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to get everything that God had, you had to become a Jewish proselyte. You had to cease being a Gentile. Even though you're a Gentile by birth, you ceased being a Gentile by accepting the Jewish faith and religion and becoming everything that the Jew was. In the New Testament, it's just the opposite. We're in the kingdom of heaven now. If a Jew today wants to get God's salvation, he has to take and become a Gentile. It doesn't mean that he's not a Jew by birth. It now means that he becomes a Christian and part of the body of Christ. Remember, the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So it's a little different in the New Testament. Now you're all here and you're Gentiles, and you're all saved. And being saved, the Bible says that now that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away. Technically speaking, you're no longer a Gentile. You're now a Christian. You're a Gentile by birth. But now you're in this world, but you're no longer of this world. That new creature in Christ Jesus, now you are a child of God. And when a Jew, so you're not a Gentile anymore. And it's the difference between the literal kingdom of heaven, that they could still be a Gentile but practiced Judaism, where you and I can't still be a Gentile and be a Christian. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. You may still have your Gentile body, but who cares? The real you that's saved is no longer a Gentile. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you now are that new creature in Christ Jesus as a Gentile. When a Jew gets saved in the New Testament church, he becomes part of the body of Christ. He is born into the kingdom of God. Actually, the kingdom of heaven, if a Jew is a Jew, he doesn't even have the kingdom of heaven today. He has no kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not here. It's not going to be here till Christ comes back. So he has no kingdom. So it isn't like, does he lose the kingdom? The kingdom isn't here for him to lose. It's gone. So he has no kingdom. It's not a question, does he become a Christian? Does he lose the kingdom of heaven? The issue is he doesn't have the kingdom of heaven to begin with. It's not here. He has no kingdom. This is what Paul means when he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the gospel, fullness of the Gentiles come in. What he's saying there, blindness in part. Israel right now is blind to the things of God, but only blind in part, because there are some Jews who actually see, get saved, and become Christians. They don't cease to be Jews and become Gentiles. That's what they did in the Old Testament, in the reverse. They don't cease to be Jews and become Gentiles to accept the Gentile faith, because this is a spiritual kingdom. They cease to be a Jew because they too become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You follow what I'm saying? It's a thing where they're neither anymore. They're now a Christian, a child of God. Now this has led, and this is where the church age is today, with the Laodicean church and the neo-evangelical and the doing away of doctrine. You have now groups out there that are Jews by birth who have gotten saved, and now they want to call themselves Jewish Christians. And they come to the place where they want to keep the distinction of being a Jew, yet they want to also embrace New Testament Christianity. So they fabricate this idea that is found nowhere in the Bible, that they actually can have a Jewish Christian today. And fundamentally, that heresy goes back to where all heresies start when it comes to getting screwed up in the Bible, of not understanding the definition between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's where that goes back to. And it's a thing where now they do it. And you're going to find it. I don't care. You go to any Bible college today, for the most part, not, you know, some of the, I'm not talking about the Bible-believing churches that have their Bible institutes and do things like that. I'm talking about the established Bible colleges of the Baptists, certainly the neo-evangelicals. When they come through the New Testament and they come to the book of Hebrews, because they have no understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they have no connection and evidently can't read the book of Ephesians to figure out Jew and Gentile in one body, they actually take the position that the book of Hebrews is to early Jewish Christians. And of course, once you go down that road, you're done. You'll never find your way out of that trap. And because of the fact that and I say this all the time, you fundamentally lose the concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in your Bible. You're done with the Bible. And to me, and I've said this before, the greatest book that for me, I can't speak for you, the greatest book that I ever read outside the Bible that opened the Bible up to me more than any other book I read, and I read it many, many, many years ago, was Dr. Ruckman's book back in the day, which was called The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Heaven. They've changed the name of it, and I've never really understood why, but they changed the name of that, and now they still print it, same book. but it's called, I believe, the Sure Word of Prophecy or something like that. But it's without a doubt, to me, that is the greatest book that was ever written outside the Bible itself. I don't know of any other book, and I had to read it 9 times to get it down. It wasn't like you read it 1 time and get it. But that unlocked the whole Bible for me. And the rest of my life, and this has been 40-some years ago probably, maybe longer than that, the rest of my life, I just built on what that book told me. And it actually, and I remember, and I still got my original. You got to see it. It's worked up one side and down the other, marked out, lined out, cross-referenced, because I had to get that down. And when I did, the Bible began to make sense for me. And that's why I spend so much time with you guys talking about it, because if you don't get that aspect of it, then you're not going to get anything you need to get out of the Bible, because it's all built around that. And so you get the idea that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. We knocked that myth out in Institute when we came book through the book of Hebrews and talk about it. But this is where it comes in. And this is why you have questions like this, that people wonder what happens now to a bona fide Jew who was born Jewish and they get saved. Does he lose the kingdom of heaven? That was the question. And of course, the answer to that, and I already said it, but just to re-say it again, he didn't lose the kingdom of heaven. He never had the kingdom of heaven to begin with to lose. It isn't here. But that comes back to the fundamental mistake of not understanding the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, when it's here, when it's not here, and how the whole thing works out. So, all right, well, good questions tonight. We'll hold up there. Let me say a couple of things here, so listen very carefully.